This is entitled, The Nature of the Adolescent, A Problem with a Promise. If you were to talk to the typical adolescent today and ask them what their biggest problem was, they would probably say something like parents, or perhaps a problem like dating, a relationship problem. Perhaps they might even say a problem like drugs or drinking or some other of the sort of stereotypical problems we associate with adolescence. But what I want to suggest today is that the adolescence problem, biggest problem, is the same as the biggest problem for you or I or any other adult, and that is the problem of the sin nature. Let's review for a few minutes just how the problem began. We have to remember that sin is a corporate affair, that because of the sin of one man, Adam, the rest of the world fell into sin and was born into sin. Adam sinned, and as a result, every human being who has ever lived has been born with a fallen or sinful nature. You and I did not eat from the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, yet, with Adam as our representative, we receive the consequences of his sin. As we read in Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. In the same way, you and I have not lived a perfect life. We've not died on the cross. We've not risen again. Yet the blessing of the work of Christ is applied to all who believe. Also from Romans 5, verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So we see that the sin of one man, Adam, brought death on all who were born after him. We see also that through the righteous act of the one man, Jesus, life was given to all who were born after him. Throughout biblical history, we see how God works through families, and many of the adolescents that you'll counsel have familial problems. They have problems that stem directly from the way that their families have treated them or their families have functioned as a family, or not functioned as it may be. God works through families. We've seen how we were affected by Adam and Eve, but consider too the family of Noah. His family was saved on the basis of Noah finding favor with God, and the family of Abraham being established as the chosen people because of Abraham's faith and relationship with God. Peter declared at Pentecost that the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Acts 2:39. So perhaps it isn't too difficult to understand the verse about the sins of the fathers being passed on to other generations. Those sins are passed on biologically as we are born into bodies which will deteriorate and die. They're passed on spiritually, seen in our predisposition to sin, and they're passed on behaviorally as we learn to model the behavior of our parents as we grow up. Learning language and mannerisms are only the tip of the modeling iceberg. We also learn such things as ways of dealing with stress, anger, speaking to strangers, the respect for parents and others, and where we place value. In short, how we live and what we live for are learned primarily from our parents. I want to stress once again, however, that adolescents, as all of us, are born sinners. They are going to sin as they grow up. Their families give them opportunities to sin in particular directions. For instance, an urban family will, to put it simply, will sin in urban sorts of ways, perhaps stealing, perhaps vandalism, many of the things that we find in urban settings. Suburban families may sin in suburban types of ways, whatever those ways might be. It's sort of the difference between white-collar crime versus other types of crime. We do it in different ways, but it's still crime. And our families give us those opportunities, so that if an adolescent has grown up in a family where the father was very harsh, very strict, he may be very embittered. On the other hand, if the adolescent has grown up in a family where the father was detached and passive, he too may be embittered, but for a different reason. He may himself be very passive and hard to get motivated and hard to get to do anything because he sees his father doing nothing. But there is the individual responsibility that we all have. Even though we're born into families, even though we are born into the family of sin, we all have individual responsibilities. All of the Israelites who were delivered from slavery in Egypt through Moses did not get to the land of promise. Most died in unbelief before receiving the promise because although they heard the word of God and they saw the miracles, they did not personally appropriate it by faith. And while corporate blessing and cursing is little understood in our day, it might well be said that the individual is overemphasized. Yet we find both supported in the same verse. Take a look at Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Who in these verses is responsible for the blessing and cursing of the generations? Well, it's the individuals who sin or love God. Just as Adam was personally responsible for what he did to himself and his descendants, so are we. All through the scriptures, we see the call for individuals to repent and to respond to God by personal faith. Psalm 103:17 tells us that God's love is with all who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The prophet Ezekiel makes this very clear in chapter 18. Here is an illustration of a father who is righteous, but he is a son who is wicked. If the wicked son dies, is he saved by his father's righteousness? No, he dies a sinner. The illustration goes on to ask, if that wicked man has a son who sees his father's wickedness and chooses to be righteous, will he be condemned because of his father's wickedness? Again, the answer is no. He will live because of his choice for righteousness. The argument is summarized in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Jesus himself calls for people to personally come to him in Matthew 28:11, and as does the apostle Paul call for personal faith to be exercised, where he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So while a covenant makes provision for benefits and blessings to the child of godly parents, it does not guarantee them. It is the children who keep the covenant by personally obeying God who are heirs to the promises. Now, it's going to be real important as you work with adolescents to emphasize to them that their parents' righteousness, if their parents are churchgoers and are godly people, will not save them. And at the same time, their parents' wickedness will not necessarily destine them to hell should they choose to follow Christ. One of the things that an adolescent continues to say, and you probably said it too over and over, is they continue to say that they are their own person, that they make their own decisions, that they are in charge of their own life, they want to be. And we have to, as counselors, we have to tell them, yes, you're right. You choose whether to obey your parents or not. You choose whether to get in trouble or not. You choose whether to study for those tests and to make good grades, or you choose whether to make poor grades. That it is their choice. They have much choice in their lives, and it's time that they started to exercise that choice in a responsible manner. And again, this is a balancing act. I'm always having to balance this in my own life and in working with people, as you will too, because we have to stress the fact that we are born sinners, and we were going to sin anyway, regardless of what our parents did to us or how they led us. They may have been the most godly parents in the world, but we were going to sin because we're born sinners. And yet at the same time, we want to, understanding that corporate cursing in Adam, we also want to stress that we can make individual choices that will come out better for us. We can choose to follow Christ, and that is certainly something that we want to stress with the adolescents that we're counseling. So the best way that I've found to balance this teaching of Scripture on the corporate and individual blessing and cursing of people is that we need to see it as two sides of the same coin that must be held in balance. To neglect the corporate nature of blessing and cursing may lead to isolationism and irresponsibility where culture and future generations are concerned. But to neglect the individual aspect of blessing and cursing may lead us to the false assumption about the destiny of our children and our personal responsibility to make godly decisions. Some children may decide that they can put off the question about whether or not they'll believe in Christ, and especially adolescents may put off that decision thinking that their parents' godliness, that the fact that they went to church with their parents all their lives has some effect on them in terms of salvation. We must have a balanced perspective, and we must stress that balanced perspective with the adolescent. So what is the problem? Is it our parents? Is it our environment? Not primarily. Our problem goes all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Since their sin, we've all been born in a state of sin and continue this side of heaven to struggle with sin's effects. And we'll talk more about that later. But regardless of what our modern culture says, we don't disobey God because we suffer low self-esteem. We disobey God because we are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. And we must stress that fact with the adolescent, because remember, the adolescent has bought into the culture that says that because they've not been treated right, they don't act right. But that's not the truth. Not all the truth, anyway. The truth is that the environment we were born into may give direction to our sin, but we must make no mistake about it. We were going to sin in some way because we were born alienated from God and rebellious toward Him. So if we're going to put these things behind us in our lives, we must make personal decisions, and we must personally evaluate our past. But we don't evaluate the past in order to shift blame on someone else. One of the things that you'll find in your counseling of adolescents is that they will try, although they say they're individuals and although they say that they make their own choices, they will try to blame others. That's a condition that you and I all face. We blame our wives, we blame our children, we blame our bosses, we blame everybody but ourselves for the trouble that we find ourselves in. The most healthy way to look at it is to understand perhaps how something in the environment, a parent, a friend, may have aided in our stumbling, but ultimately we must take the responsibility ourselves if we're going to be healthy people and if we're going to be honest before God. I believe it was the old comic strip Pogo that was credited with saying, "We have met the enemy and it is us." As you're dealing with adolescents, you must know, and you must help them to find out and to discover that they themselves are their biggest enemy. They are their biggest enemy anytime they don't take responsibility for their own problems. Now, one of the things that you'll face is as I've been working with just in the last 2 weeks, a young person who says, "I know that Jesus Christ is the truth. I know it's the way I ought to live. I also know that it's not the way I choose to live right now. And so I'm going to continue in my sin. I'm going to continue doing drugs, smoking pot, doing whatever I want to do. And I know that one day in the future, I'll come back to Christ because it is the right way to live and the best thing to do." Now, what would you say to a young man or a young woman who has just told you that? Well, let me tell you what I told this person. As I was talking with this young man just a week or so ago, I said, "How can you be sure that you can come back? And his answer was something like, "Well, I thought Jesus was always standing there ready to receive us, to receive sinners to himself." Well, that's true. But then I ask him, "How can you be sure that you will want to come back?" And he just said something about how he knew that it was the right way to live. And I said, "But what if you don't think it's the right way to live after you go too far in sin?" And he looked at me with a little bit of a question mark on his face. And I directed him to Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, where we read in the New American Standard, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And I zeroed in with him on a couple of things here. One was that God's wrath is revealed now against ungodliness, not just something in the future, not just something when they go to hell. But I also zeroed in on verse 21, that even though they knew God, which this young man claims to know about God, or to know that God is certainly the right way to go, they did not honor him. This young man is not honoring God now. They did not give thanks to him. This young man is not giving thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And I explained to him how, as he continues to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which he is doing, his heart may very well become darkened. And continuing in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And so, in what he thinks is wisdom, he actually becomes a fool, and he worships ultimately himself in the form of the things that he puts in the place of God to worship, such as, in his case, perhaps marijuana, a good time, hanging out with friends, those sorts of things. And then I continued in verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." Then it goes on to explain various passions, and he was not very excited about the options that laid ahead of him in verses 26 and 27. And then in 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." This is a person who is not all that far away from understanding that what he's doing is wrong, but he is so given to it that he continues to stay given to it. I'm always intrigued by the part here in verse 30 where it says inventors of evil, the idea that people become so depraved that they invent new ways of doing evil. And that's what your adolescent, just like you and I, are up against. Any of us can get so far away in our disobedience, in our wickedness before God, that we don't want to come back, whether he would accept us or not. We just choose not to. But I also said that this lecture was going to have to do with the promise of life. Concerning this promise, Let me read to you one of my favorite passages of Scripture from Luke 2, verses 25 through 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." I'm also reminded of Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." There is real healing. There is real atonement for our sins. And as Adam and Eve had sinned and been found out, they were ashamed and afraid and blaming one another, and even blamed God for what had happened. What was their excuse? Did they lack information? No, they didn't really have very many commandments, just don't eat of that one tree. And God had told them they would die if they ate of the fruit of that particular tree. And although they clearly understood there would be death, I'm sure they had no idea what a long, agonizing, and multifaceted death it would be. But they soon found out that it wasn't at first a cessation of bodily function. That would come later. This death involved every relationship they had or ever would have. It also involved every relationship you and I would have. Theirs was indeed a curse with far-reaching implications that settled as a dark cloud upon all of life. Yet, in the midst of this curse came a promise. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." From Genesis 3:14 and 15. In this portion of Scripture, we have the first mention of the ministry of Christ, Christ being the seed of the woman and the one who will crush the serpent's head. And this establishes the battle of the ages between God's people, those who will follow Christ, and Satan's people, those who do not follow Christ. Note also the outcome of the battle alluded to here. Satan's blow is to the heel, certainly an agonizing injury, but not fatal. Christ's blow, however, is fatal, crushing Satan's head. We get a further glimpse of God's provision in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This was the first time that God shed innocent blood to cover the sin of man. They were naked. They had tried to use leaves to cover up their sin. But as every time you and I try to cover up our sin with our own remedy, it falls woefully short, as did Adam and Eve's attempt with the leaves. So God fashioned them new garments out of the skin of animals that had been killed, innocent blood shed to cover man's sin. What a great picture of what was still to come. Now, with your adolescent that you're dealing with, you need to show him or her the different ways that they use to cover up their own sins. They may feel inadequate, and when we reach the section on self-image and identity, we'll talk more about this, but they may believe they feel inadequate, which certainly they do at this stage, but they try to cover it up with various kinds of leaves, such as popularity, or in order to be popular, perhaps they put on behavior that is illicit behavior, maybe drinking or drugs or acting up in class or doing a number of different things. It may, on the other hand, be trying to be so sweet and nice to everybody that they do it all from the wrong motives, simply to get friends, and in their efforts to make friends by being nice, they overdo it and they turn everybody off. There may be a number of different ways that they use to cover up, but we all try to cover up our inadequacies one way or another. And when these ways all fall short, we often feel guilt and we feel shame. But we can begin to live as we apply the promises of God, and we stress this with our counselees. Our identity with Jesus is such that when he died and we died with him, then when he rose, we also rose with him. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This is from Romans 6, 5-7. If we keep in mind that the penalty for sin is death, these verses are incredibly liberating. If Jesus died and satisfied this death requirement, and we died with him, we truly are free of sin's reign in our lives. Further, Paul says that just as surely as we died with him, we rose with him. We rose to a new life, free of the entanglements of sin. And for the first time ever, we have the capacity to please God and to honor him, for we have a new master. If the adolescent is like me, and I usually find they are, they'll be asking at this point, if all this is true, why does the Christian still sin? And to answer that question, we have to remind ourselves and them of the unfolding progressive nature of the kingdom of God. I was once told by a man who had studied World War II in depth that once the Allies landed on the continent of Europe, the war was over. I looked at him a little puzzled and I asked him, what did he mean? And he said that there was no question that the firepower, manpower, and military intelligence of the Allies would eventually conquer Hitler and his armies. It was just a matter of going through the process of completing what was bound to happen. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke of the kingdom of God as being near, as yet to come, as having already come. Now, how are you and I to understand the progressive nature of the kingdom? Well, God's plan for man has from the beginning been of an unfolding nature. Who knew besides God that when he first promised the Messiah in Genesis 3, the road to Calvary would take so many turns and involve the death of God the Son? Yet, as more and more of God's plan began to be revealed, man caught glimpses of the suffering servant that not only would die for his people, but would also reign over them and make all things right. In the same way, Jesus and his apostles spoke of the progressive nature of the kingdom. His kingdom would not be a kingdom that happened all at once, but it would unfold in the hearts of his people now and would be fully realized in the new heaven and the new earth one day in the future. By understanding the nature of the emerging kingdom, we begin to understand the battle for our hearts. And we have to explain to our people that we're working with that kingdom has come to us who have trusted in Christ. And the king now reigns in our hearts, but the final liberation of our hearts is yet to come. And we look with eager anticipation to the day when we are finally set free, and we rejoice now in the fact that victory is at hand, all the while remembering that we are part of the process of liberation. For it's our duty to continually surrender the strongholds of resistance in our hearts to Christ, to bring them under his dominion. We are born sinners, but with the help of Christ, we can become righteous, more and more righteous, as we grow in our relationship with Christ. We don't have to stay in our sin. We can grow, we can become people of real importance, children of God who act like children of God. We now come to the end of one